The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Psalm 87, a psalm of the sons of Korah, a song. On the holy mount stands the city he founded. The Lord loves the gates of Zion more than all the dwelling places of Jacob. Glorious things of you are spoken, O city of God. Among those who know me, I mention Rahab and Babylon. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Cush. This one was born there, they say. And of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her. For the Most High himself will establish her. The Lord records as he registers the peoples. This one was born there. Singers and dancers alike say, all my springs are in you. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning. We are in a series at the moment this summer in the book of Proverbs, and we are considering a variety of different proverbs and their meaning for us today. Proverbs is an exposition of God's law for the life of his people. And as we heard a few weeks ago from Dr. Masson, there is the way of wisdom and there is the way of folly painted for us in the book of Proverbs. There's two ways. Now, from time to time at Westminster, I take the opportunity, as do some of the other pastors, to do a little bit of apologetics. Apologetics is the defense of the Christian view of reality. It's the justification of the biblical view of life. And apologetics is first and foremost for the church. I don't do it as often as I used to 6 years ago when Westminster was founded, and I overdid it a little bit, but I was in a transition from full-time apologetics ministry to being a pastor. But it is important that we, as God's people, understand why we believe what we believe as Christians and how it contrasts with what the world out there believes. You see, the reason it matters is that ideologies have consequences. Right now in the news, as we heard in the prayers this morning, Christians are losing their lives, being driven from their homes by their hundreds and thousands because of an ideology, a way of thinking and believing about the world that is then put into practice that has consequences for everyone. It's not just a battle of ideas. It's not an intellectual game. It's not just intellectual gymnastics, or as one couple asked me one year when I was speaking in California and finished a session on science and Christianity, and they took me out for dinner afterwards and they said, how long have you been an apologedi? It's not about being an apologedi either. It is about the reality of living in the world and how we are given in God's word, Proverbs gives us a theological understanding of the world. And there are other essentially theological, philosophical understandings of the world, and when they are applied in people's lives, people either live or die. Literally, spiritually, socially, politically. And we're seeing it right now. Now, in the history of the church, this is my little apologia for apologetics. Apologetics was first and foremost for the church, not for non-believers. So the first place of apologetics is not out there with skeptics, with those who don't know Christ. It's first and foremost with us. So Jude says, contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints. So that we ourselves must understand why things are as they are, what we are called to in the midst of it. Now I want to read to us, our text today is from Proverbs 14, 9 through 12. Proverbs 14, 9 through 12. This is our text, but it is connected to our reading from Psalm 86 and also from our call to worship from Psalm 46. Sorry, 87, I beg your pardon. Thank you, 87. So Proverbs 14, verses 9 through 12. Fools mock at the guilt offering, but the upright enjoy acceptance. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. The house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. Now the psalmist, the father of the writer of Proverbs, tells us, he says in Psalm 127 verse 1, he says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. The son of the psalmist understood very well, Solomon, as he declares in Proverbs 24, verse 3, he says, by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. The wisdom and understanding referred to in Proverbs for, and in the Psalms for building, is the same as that which made the universe. It's the wisdom of God. That's the wisdom that the Bible is speaking about. And it's manifest to us fully in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, only God, by his wisdom, Proverbs tells us, can build a lasting house, a habitation for mankind. Now, when the Bible uses the term house here, especially in the Proverbs, it's not simply referring to a structure. It's referring to a family, or a better still, a dynasty. Do you remember that 80s... television show, Dynasty. God is building a dynasty. It's a family. It's a huge family. And in the Psalms, the reference there is to the temple of God, the house of God. But in Proverbs 24, it does refer specifically to a family or a dynasty, that God is building a house, Zion. A city, a family, a dynasty. Now, the Bible tells us that there are, in history, two cities. We heard it read to us in Psalm 87. There are two seeds, there are two dynasties at work in history. And this proverb that we're focusing on this morning in Proverbs 14 gives them to us. There is the house of the wicked. It's not a building. It's not like, oh, there's a wicked house. Which, when I was a boy, we used to think was a cool house if something was wicked. What is it now? It's sick or whatever. I don't know what the kids do these days. It's not that there's a wicked house. It's the dynasty or family of wickedness. And then there is the household of faith, or the tent of the righteous, or of the upright, which is Zion. Psalm 87. Now, these are analogous to the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. So there is a sense in which there is a demonically inspired dynasty that the New Testament speaks of as well. It tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 2, that there is a dynasty of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. They're called sons. The children of disobedience. In the house, the dynasty of the wicked. In fact, Jesus said that some people are of their father, the devil, who live in terms of the lie of Romans 1, the lie of the tempter, which was, you will be as God. That's the lie. That was the tempter's original lie. And then there are the sons of God who are brought into God's house, who are born in Zion, the psalmist says, and God himself registers their name in Zion. He registers their name. They might be from Cush or from Babylon or from Egypt or from Iraq, but God registers their name. This is a spiritual house. It was actually founded by God himself. Now, these two spiritual dynasties begin early. Actually, Augustine really tells us they began with the faithful and the rebellious angels, expressed then in humankind with Cain and Abel. Cain, the house of the wicked, the rebel. Abel, the faithful, righteous son. Righteous Abel. And these two kingdoms, these two cities, these two families or dynasties live in terms of different laws, serving different kings. And the one seeks to recreate Eden on its own terms, building its Babel house of idolatry and constructing society in terms of it. Now, I wasn't going to comment on this, but it came up in the prayers, is that Islam, the ideology of Islam, is idolatry. And it believes in the Ummah, the Islamic Caliphate, world Islam under the imposition of Sharia law. And this world Sharia will bring about a utopia, the perfect order, a totally statist order, the Islamic Caliphate. And it will be imposed by the sword. That's an ideology. All of these things are efforts at the reconstruction of Eden. Others look to God. That is, we look to a city, the Bible says, a kingdom, a house, whose builder and maker is God. And the Bible tells us, in fact, Paul tells us, that we are the household of faith, the temple of God, the household of faith, God's family. And we live and serve Christ the King. We live in terms of the lordship of Christ the King, seeking his kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. Its builder and maker is not man, it's God. Now, the house of the wicked, interestingly enough, if you look at verse 9, mocks at the guilt offering. This is true of every non-Christian ideology. It rejects the atonement of Jesus Christ. It mocks at the guilt offering, including Islam, by the way. It does not accept the atonement of Jesus Christ. He never went to the cross for most of those under the Islamic worldview. Some say he did, but he swooned in the tomb and was revived and didn't die. But mainly they believe that Jesus never went to the cross. Every cult, every ideology that denies Christianity, denies, it mocks the guilt offering. That's why Paul says it's foolishness to the Greeks. And in denying their guilt before God, the house of the wicked seek a path to their own salvation without Christ's atonement. They mock at the guilt offering. The house of the righteous, on the other hand, recognizes their guilt and pleads the blood of Jesus Christ as the only saving, justifying atonement, and recognizing his kingdom and salvation as the only hope for man. But the house of the wicked offers a counterfeit kingdom. And I think the best term for that kingdom is utopia. Utopia. It looks appealing. Verse 12, chapter 14 of Proverbs, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It seems right to build this house, to build this kingdom, to build this society, but its end is death. It's the way of folly. And only if we live in terms of God's word, we're told, will we flourish in the tent of the righteous. Verse 11, the house of the wicked will be destroyed, but the tent of the upright will flourish. It will flourish. Now, human flourishing has been and remains the primary concern of human beings. They want to flourish. We want to flourish. And we think that we've got better ways of flourishing than God. I mean, that's boiling it down. And the intellectuals of our age say that we have a better way of flourishing than in God's house. The alternative to God's wisdom, then, God's law, God's kingdom, the way that seems right to man, is man's kingdom building, this house of the wicked, which offers a false unity, and the city of man, at the heart of which is the desire that was right there with our first parents, which is the desire to be God. You will be as gods. You can define reality. You can determine truth and falsehood, good and evil for yourself. You don't need this God. You certainly don't need this guilt offering. How does it work? Well, let me... I know it's a little bit warm in here, but try and concentrate this morning, because I'm going to stretch your gray matter. Okay? Some of the craftsmen of the house of the wicked, I want to mention a few. One of them was the first of the truly modern intellectuals, Jean-Jacques Rousseau, famed author of The Social Contract. He was not a nice man, even though we've been following his ideas for about 300 years. In fact, pretty much everyone that knew him had negative things to say about him. Even his fellow atheists or skeptics, or deists, actually Rousseau was a kind of a deist. David Hume knew him well and by bitter experience called him, and I quote, a monster who saw himself as the only important being in the universe. Voltaire, another famous skeptic, thought him a monster of vanity and vileness. Diderot, after knowing him for many years, described him as, quote, deceitful as Satan, ungrateful, cruel, hypocritical, full of malice. He's actually best summed up, I think, in the words of the woman he claimed was his only love, though he never married her, Sophie de Hudetot, who in old age said, quote, he was ugly enough to frighten me, and love did not make him more attractive. But he was a pathetic figure, and I treated him with gentleness and kindness. He was an interesting madman. That was his lifelong lover. Now, he was a utopian dreamer. And he lectured everybody, literally everybody. He lectured them on the family and on education and on the nature of the state. He's lectured all of us through his books and all those who've taken on his ideas. And yet he abandoned all five of his own children in infancy to a hospice where they almost certainly died. He had an infantile character, he was an exhibitionist, and his ideas paved the way for the French Revolution and the Russian Revolution and inspired both the fascist regimes and the communist regimes of the 20th century. He was the most important forerunner of Karl Marx. And one of the most significant historians, I think, in terms of documenting modern intellectuals, Paul Johnson has written, he says this, the function of the social contract and the state it brought into being was to make man whole again. Make man one, this is Rousseau, and you will make him as happy as he can be. You must therefore treat citizens as children and control their upbringing and thoughts, planting the social law in the bottom of their hearts. They then become social men by their natures and citizens by their inclinations. They will be one, they will be good, they will be happy, and their happiness will be that of the Republic. Now, he never used the term brainwash, but he did say, quote, those who control a people's opinions control its actions. He moved the political process to the very center of human existence by making the legislator, who is also a teacher, into the new Messiah, capable of solving all problems by creating a new man, end quote. Now, what does utopia mean? Thomas More coined the term. It means no place. No place. Thomas More is a revered Catholic. I think he was actually sainted. Yes, he was sainted in 1935, but he was a long way from thinking biblically. He influenced a lot of people. Now, at the moment, you may be thinking, this is all very dull. What relevance is this to life? Well, I'm going to show you. Because we cannot understand the issues that get raised in our culture or from this pulpit without understanding what lies beneath it. Otherwise, all we will endlessly think is that it's Joe and so banging on about these issues again. Because issues are the fruit and product of ideas, the issues we face in our culture. More, Thomas More, believed, professedly a Christian, believed in the abolition of private property and the establishment of communism. He thought that to create this utopia, you needed massive control by the state. And he believed the ultimate virtue was unity and peace, oneness of humanity. And it could only come about by the work of the state. More's ideas were inspirational in the thinking of Lenin. Now, true Christian orthodoxy, the Bible doesn't speak about utopia. Some people think that the Bible, the kingdom of God, is some sort of, it's not utopia. Utopia is no place. We cannot have, as Christians, utopian illusions. We don't believe that the church is a utopia. Believe me, I'm one of the pastors, and I know it is not a utopia. Okay? There is no ending human difference, human difficulties, human conflict, even in the life of the church, by some magic potion. We're being transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ in terms of his kingdom. The reason we don't believe in utopia is because we believe the future has been established by God for his purpose, his kingdom. Zion, Psalm 87. We believe that God's purposes will be fulfilled for history. He has governed and ordained the future in terms of his purposes. But imagine for a moment you did not believe in God and his kingdom and his rule. Imagine you did not believe that God governs the future, that he is going, as Psalm 87 promises us, he is building Zion. There is a city whose builder and maker is God. Imagine you did not have that security. I mean, a home, a house, is a place of security, isn't it? We find security in our home, in our house, in the order, structure that it provides. Well, the non-believer must posit a completely different faith. And so he has a religious theology, a religious idea, where he himself, in some way, must take the place of God. You see, if you deny that there is a God, the need for God doesn't disappear, does it? Who's going to predestine history? Who governs all things? Jesus says, not a sparrow falls to the ground without my Father. Well, who's going to govern reality if there's no God? Who's going to do that? That's the question the non-believer is constantly taken up with. You see, the utopian believer, the non-believer in Christ, sees this as a chaotic universe that's always threatening to do him in. This is why the ancient Greeks believed in fate. We still believe in, the non-believer believes in fate. That's why we have Greek tragedy, and that's why we have modern soap operas. The world is going to do me in. It's going to get me because it's chaotic. What can we do about it? Julian Huxley encapsulates this temper. He says, so far as we can see, the universe rules itself. Julian Huxley was a 20th century atheist, evolutionist, one of the framers of the UN's framing documents, UNESCO, all very, very significant man, a eugenicist, believed that we should control the process of evolution, all these things. He says, so far as we can see, the universe rules itself. Even if a God does exist behind or above the universe as we experience it, we can have no knowledge of such a power. The actual gods of historical religions are only the personifications of impersonal facts of nature, of our inner mental life. In other words, God and the gods, they're personifications of nature itself, of my inner ideas. Believe you me, there are plenty of people who work in your office, who live on your street, believe that. The God within. Nature is God. Nature then is potentially as capricious as the pagan gods of the ancient world. Or of my own malicious, malevolent desires, the universe might be built like that. And so our view of reality, our vision of creation of the universe, influences our vision of society and our organization of how we live in society. Because if the universe is hostile to us, we conceive of society, that is our little universe, as also hostile to us. And that's a danger. We even have to fight against that in the church. The assumption that maybe we're hostile to each other. See, having jettisoned the God of the Bible, people feel threatened by this world of change that they don't control. How many of you control the universe? So isn't that dangerous then? Isn't the world a dangerous place? Might you get sick or hit by a bus? Might you run out of money? Might the economy destabilize? Might your relationship break down? What if I lose my job? Etc., etc. The world of chaos, you see, in which a person's freedom runs wild, is unpredictable. And people don't like unpredictability. Children like regularity. So my son Isaac, he has a nighttime routine. He's now 7 years old. It's still the same. And if I don't get the words right of the prayers, and I don't remember all the variables that he requires me to go over, I have to stay there until it's done right. Because we don't like change. We like things to be consistent. We don't like unpredictability. We would love to know in many respects the future if we could. Because that means control. And so people live in fear as victims of fate and therefore pity themselves. And they have an insatiable desire for control rooted in the problem of unpredictability. So the hope is that there is another source of necessity out there somewhere. Maybe nature has a plan that makes things necessary, that can give us a sense of security. But we discover, you see, a serious problem when men are freed from the sovereignty of God in their own minds. If we're all absolutely autonomous and there's no God and we all make laws for ourselves, you've got total anarchy, haven't you? You've got total chaos. That is, if there's no rules in a house and everybody says everyone and anyone could do whatever they like because we're totally free, there's no head of the house, what have you got in the house? Chaos. And so the individual in people's thinking must be plunged into a collective, a group that will control, that will predestinate, that will save and guide and provide for the newly liberated man. He's been liberated from God, so he needs a new household, a new city, a new kingdom in which something else will take the place of God for him. This collective divinity, this idea of man together as divine, is a Nebuchadnezzar-sized idol, and it lays claim to all the attributes of God that it's seeking to replace. That's critical. If man is now God, but not on his own, together, his agency for control, God must be God. He's got to have God's attributes. The agency must have God's attributes. And so the utopian devotee, who may not seem religious, doesn't talk about God necessarily, or salvation, or heaven and hell, but constantly reformulates new ceremonies and sacrifices and doctrines. Let me quote Huxley to you again, writer of UNESCO's founding framework document, as I mentioned. That is the United Nations Education, Scientific and Cultural Organization. It's a bit of a mouthful. UNESCO. This is what Huxley says. Are you still with me? Some of you. He says this: if we translate salvation into the terms of this world, we find that it means achieving harmony between different parts of our nature, including its subconscious depths and its rarely touched heights, and also achieving some satisfactory relation of adjustment between ourselves and the outer world, including not only the world of nature, but the social world of man. I believe it to be possible to achieve salvation in this sense, and right to aim at doing so, just as I believe it possible and valuable to achieve a sense of union with something bigger than our ordinary selves, even if that something be not God, but an extension of our narrow core, to include in a single grasp ranges of outer experience and inner nature on which we do not ordinarily draw. Sounds like gobbledygook. Mainly is. What's he saying? Well, he's using secular terminology with pagan spirituality. And he's saying we can have a union with something bigger than the self, the whole, the one. This is the ideal of man divinized by his unification with himself. If we could just become one, we can be as God. Not on our own, that's anarchy, that's chaos. But if we can have an absolute unity, we can arrogate to ourselves godlike power and authority. And the goal of all of this, through man's scientific power over nature, is to save him from all suffering and pain, deliver him into his utopia. And by the way, that's the goal of all Eastern religions. It's not really different. Hinduism, Buddhism, the goal there is to escape the real world into pure consciousness. So all your friends who go down on their yoga mats, down to the gym or whatever it is, to do their yoga, dubbed exercise, what's the goal? Yoga is a Eastern form of practice, the design of which is to make you aware of ultimate cosmic consciousness. That's the goal of it. To be absorbed into the One. People don't know this mainly. They don't think they're, when they roll out their yoga mat, that that's what they're doing. Some do. You see, this is a hunger in man that when he rejects God and Zion, when he rejects the tent of the righteous, he needs order, a city, a certainty, a salvation. Where he mocks God's atonement and his government is denied, he tries to mimic it and he builds a theology that will allow him to do without God. The only thing that stands in the way is the propaganda of pastors and churches and Christian families. That stands in the way of this ultimate unity. I could cite to you a number of the scholars from the 19th century who saw the Christian church as the primary opposition, the primary problem to a messianic, that is a saving state that has replaced God. Now, let's talk just briefly about the doctrine of God. When we say that man wants to replace God, what do we mean? When the devil tempted our first parents and said, "You shall be as God," what exactly does that mean? Well, one of the things we hear constantly about today is justice, social justice. That's not the justice of God. It's not talking about the Bible's idea of justice, God's justice. It's the Let me put it to you this way. The most basic doctrine, aspect of the doctrine of God is the unity of God. We're Christians, we believe in whom? God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and they are one. We believe in the unity of the Godhead. And they are equal. They are equally ultimate. You don't say that Jesus is less than the Christ is less than the Father, or the Holy Spirit less than the Son. They are equal. They are co-equal. They are fully representative of God. The Holy Spirit is just as representative of God as Christ. Christ, he says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's fully representative of the Father. We believe in equality there, in God. So what does the new man God say is necessary for God to really be man? Absolute unity and equality. You see, the doctrine of God is inescapable. Why is it that in our culture today, any sense of moral differentiation or diversity or variety is a horror? We can't differentiate and distinguish. Everything must be fluid. We can't make moral distinctions. Well, if man pretends God is dead, his need for God doesn't disappear. He must make God real now in the world. Now, the second most important thing to notice is that the way the intellectuals talk about it is that they say man is alienated from himself. What does that mean? You may have read about it in Jubilee. Well, the Greek thinkers, they thought that there was a realm of ideas, of spirit, where there was actually an idea of man. But in the created world, in the physical world, there are copies of this idea, like a photocopy. And the further you get away from the original, the less like the idea you are. The original. Now, if you photocopy the same page, and you take the photocopy and you photocopy it again, what happens to the product? It gets worse and worse and worse and worse. Right, so the idea is that human beings are alienated from the original idea, man as a God. And as he's gone on in history, he's become further and further away from that, and the only way to restore his Godhood is to restore him to a total unity with that idea. Put another way, if there's no creator and creation, God and his creation, then there's just nature. And man sees himself as a god in that world, as many of your colleagues do, whether they have thought it through or not. Then really what we believe is that all of us are scattered bits of God. Nature is God. The universe is maybe waking up with your mind. But we're all bits of God, fragmented. So in order to truly realize our divinity, those pieces have to be put back together. There must be an absolute unity, like the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle. Karl Marx, whose ideas formed the communist society, thought that he could solve this problem by his classless, discrimination-free, distinction-free world of social justice. In other words, such people do believe in a super nature. They believe that somehow, if man could just be united, if there could be the unity of man, in every way, break down all distinctions and all divisions between male and female, then somehow we would be supernatural. Collective man would be supernatural. And this requires, of course, the cooperation of all people to bring this about. In other words, man is given human qualities, essentially are blown up to cosmic proportions in terms of a universal mind. And what they really say is that the road to this utopia is very clear. Bertrand Russell put it this way. Born in 1872, perhaps the 20th century's most important British intellectual, he says the road to utopia is clear. It lies partly through politics and partly through changes in the individual. As for politics, far the most important thing is the establishment of an international government, end quote. In other words, we must find a way to bring all these fragments together And there somehow in this unity, the unity that was there perhaps in Eden, man can truly realize his divinity. Now we're told that, of course, Russell had ideas of collectivism. He formally rejected communism, but he believed in a world state and birth control and eugenics and so on and so forth. And we're told that all this must be done in the name of love. Don't forget, nobody sells the utopian idea of the kingdom of man, of the house of wickedness, as some awful dystopian nightmare. No, it's love. It's true love. It's justice. You see, men must be made to love all men. And this love means this idea of social justice. Not the love of the Bible, not the love of God and neighbor in terms of God's law. That's not the love that these men are speaking about, that our culture is speaking about today. Rather, since love of the living God is rejected, man must love the new God, that is collectivist man, with an unswerving devotion. We're supposed to love the Lord our God with heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love our neighbor as much as we love ourselves. That's not the love that the utopians speak of. And by the way, when I speak about utopians, I'm talking about the modern doctrine of the Western social order. They are utopians. The God of Scripture is abandoned in favor of divine interpersonal relationships, because for there to be unity in the new Godhead, there must be total equality and equal ultimacy amongst all people, which means you must love everything and everything people do. Otherwise, you break down unity. There can't be any discrimination. By discrimination, I don't mean, by the way, lawless discrimination. Arbitrary discrimination. I mean, distinctions. We're all discriminating. We all make distinctions and decisions every day. And in this worldview, to discriminate against anything except Christianity is to contradict the basic premise of oneness or unity. All the distinctions, they tell us, are either illusory, they're not fully real, or they're just social constructions that we need to move past. All religions, cultures, sexual practices, gender expressions, lifestyle choices, they're equal. Why is our culture saying that? Who came up with that idea? You come to church and think, well, I just want to feel better this week. You know, tell me something about Jesus, love. And I don't know what's going on in the public schools. My kid's being taught that there's 14 genders, but whatever. Let's just pray about it. Why do people think there are 14 genders? Why is it wrong to say that there is a husband and a wife and an order and a family? Why is it wrong to say these sexual practices are right and these are wrong? Why is that being said? That it's wrong to discriminate? Well, it's because of utopia. You can't have unity if you allow these distinctions to hold. Real distinctions between the sexes, for example. Moreover, all values are just socially constructed. And so we are told in our educational system today that we must queer all things in the name of a new social reality. It's all over the US, the UK, Canada. Our politicians have bought into international utopianism. They believe it. They speak about one world government quite openly. And they are cooperating and supporting one another in the redefinition of marriage, sexuality, family, even gender. So the very idea of two genders is denied. Why? Because all things must become one. And until you equalize everything and destroy distinctions, things can't become one. That's to take it out of the abstract into the concrete world of our experience right now. The obvious biological corresponding social realities of male and female are no longer viewed as normative in education, law, politics, even in medicine. This unification in the name of love is extending to the idea that boys can use the girls' showers and washrooms. That's how utopia has a concrete manifestation. Shared stalls. Unisex washrooms. One can express whatever gender one feels, irrespective of biology, because all things at root are one. There isn't a creator and a creature. There aren't God-given distinctions in reality. That's discrimination. That's not love. We need to realize justice by bringing all things together in this great unity, this great harmony. In fact, right now in Canada, and I may be behind the times with this, but I think I'm up to date. There is a private members bill, C279, otherwise dubbed the Bartham Bill, passed through a third reading in the House of Parliament. Its intention is to amend the Canadian Human Rights Act and Criminal Code to offer special protection against discrimination in regard to gender identity, that is, to those who claim to be transgendered, gender variant, transsexuals, cross-dressers, or the androgynous. If it passes through the Senate, it becomes law. And then if you're at the gym or at the sports center and you're taking a shower, you're a woman and a man happens to wander in who thinks he's a woman, there's nothing you can do about it. Because all things must be leveled. There are no ultimate distinctions. To recognize and accept these things is called love. And coercing others to recognize them and accept them is called justice. That's justice. We must be humanized and socialized in terms of one universal mind. And the goal of these utopian ideas is in the end, and I'm not exaggerating, I could bore you to tears with reams of quotations this morning, I'm not going to do that. But the goal is a classless, stateless, familyless, genderless, lawless, religionless, and essentially structureless collectivity of being in harmony with themselves and nature. They have funny names for it. The new sphere. The Omega Point. This is the unity of the new Godhead, and all the heretics who disagree must be silenced. This is the fundamental principle of the house of the wicked. That's the unity of the Godhead. But what else is God? What's perhaps the second most important thing we associate with God and his unity, his self-contained unity, is his power and knowledge. God to be God is all-powerful. Now, if we believed in a God who had no power, we wouldn't say he was God. But our God is all-powerful. He's omnipotent. So if man is going to be God, as the tempter said, and build his house of wickedness, he must arrogate to himself the doctrine of power and authority. If God is not sovereign and all-powerful, he can't be God. He must be omnipotent. And to realize his divinity, man must arrogate this to himself. He must eliminate uncertainty. He must show his omnicompetence. You know, if you read any of the United Nations documents, understand the goals of the United Nations of a one world order with its international bodies and treaties and institutions, there's banks and courts and armies and lawmakers and cultural organizations, and they're planning humanity's free future. It's a paradox. The free future of man when everyone will be one. That's our freedom, allegedly. The irony of this coercive pursuit of freedom is through unity is that the absence of freedom seems to go unnoticed. Man is enlarged in his state and sees himself as the source of law and authority and power. As Thomas Molnar has put it, totalitarianism prescribes total domination over man, over all his mental, spiritual, creative, technical endeavors, and its organization of these activities is the sine qua non, that's the essence of the restoring of man to relationship with nature. total power is the requirement of the new utopia. Now, you may not get it, but you know what? They don't care whether you get it or not. Because they're the philosopher kings. Plato's Republic. They're the smart ones. We're the plebs. Now, we don't get the grand plan. We don't understand the grand design. They've got to inculcate it through the universities down through, and they've got to start telling kindergarten children about this fluid existence by this absolute unity. They've got to reprogram them from the very beginning. Because the goal is not, if you're going to be God, let me put it to you this way. When the Bible says things, it means it. When the temptation was, you will be as God, it didn't mean, people didn't really think that really, but, you know, they just wanted to eat the fruit. No, the whole of biblical history shows, right in its zenith is seen in Genesis at the Tower of Babel, the man believes if he comes together in terms of a unity, he can usurp the prerogatives of God. He can literally be as God. That's what it means. It means what it says. Law, authority, power. Omnicompetence. Now, God, the God of Scripture, cannot possibly be allowed into these discussions. Because the God of the Bible, who's different from nature, he's outside nature, he's the creator, would always attract loyalty to himself away from the immanent God, man. So you can't don't bring God into politics. Don't bring him into or education or the social order or the law. You can't have a Christian law school, God forbid. That's why Trinity Western is fighting for its existence, for a law school. Because that would challenge the immanent God, man. It's not just a fairy tale, it's a theological reality. It's a satanic idea. Fleshes itself out in our real world and experience. How might this be realized? Well, in The Last Prophet by Haldane, he imagined communication by telepathy, resulting in the emergence of a super organism, conveying by electronic signals the will of the collective to every unit. Now, who's a Star Trek fan? Few of you. All right, if you've not seen Star Trek First Contact, put your hand up. Don't be ashamed. Shame on you, put your hands down. I'm teasing. So in science fiction often tries to depict the ideas of the intellectuals in a popular format. There is this race called the Borg. The Borg. They're part biological, they're part cybernetic. And they communicate as a collective. There are no actual individuals. Although there are lots of humanoid beings, there are no individuals. There is only one collective. They don't think independently. Nobody has thoughts of their own. Nobody thinks critically. Nobody is free. There's just the unity. Of course, the great heroes, Patrick Stewart and so forth, overcome the Borg collective. It's a dystopian story. Now, this is science fiction. I understand that. I'm not stupid. I recognize Star Trek isn't the real world, right? But let me tell you something. There are bureaucrats and futurists and scientists and politicians, and I've just written a foreword for a new book on transhumanism. I didn't write the book. It's a very, very... How many of you heard about the movie with Johnny Depp called Transcendence? Anybody go and see it? Few of you. It's post-humanism. It's a religious philosophy, a belief about the future of man. And what does it actually hold? Well, there are, as James Herrick says, hundreds and perhaps thousands of university and corporate research facilities around the world involved in developing artificial intelligence, regenerative medicine, life extension strategies, pharmaceutical enhancements of cognitive performance. It's going on. Government sponsoring the blending of male and female genetic material. DNA being tested to be seen as suitable as an information carrier. It's not just science fiction. The progress of the Superman, the collective intelligence. It's actually the eugenic, the Nazi idea is back in a different form. They agree with the eugenicists, but they said, you can't breed humans like domestic animals like we thought in the 20th century. Don't forget this, friends. The relevance of this is that my grandfather fought in a war against a Nazi ideal about eugenics, about creating a Superman, a master race. Now, their science was flawed, but it provoked a world war. Ideas have consequences. It's not just pie in the sky. There are people who believe this. Some of them live right here in Toronto. And they're well-funded. They've got loads of money. And people like Google give them tons of money to do their work. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. This is you can read this in all of the books of the intellectuals. They're all there. I'm running out of time. But this is what the computer scientist Hugo de Garis, he's put it this way. Because of our intelligence that evolved over billions of years, we are now on the point of making a major transition away from biology to a new step. You could argue that maybe humanity is just a stepping stone. They believe transhumanism is the belief that human beings will transcend their own humanity and become, they will join with their own technology and become transhumans. If I were to tell you, there are futurists who think that in the next 40 years, in the next generation, while I'm still alive, we will be able to directly plug ourselves in, we'll have immediate access through the cerebral cortex to cyberspace. The internet, they say, will be a trillion times faster than it is today. They will enhance our faculties and our cognitive abilities with drugs and implants and so on and so forth. They are committed to this. Why? Because this is a chaotic universe. It's the only escape from extinction. If you don't believe in the house of God, the kingdom of God, the atonement of Jesus Christ, and his recreation of all things, what are you going to believe about the future? That man must control and govern the universe. He must conquer space and death itself. And they tell us we are heading towards what they call the singularity. Bertrand Russell called it a world of shining beauty and transcendent glory. And he didn't mean heaven. He meant a spiritual, intellectual, even ontological union of the thought of man becoming a god. According to some of these post-human experts, the near future will usher in a global culture enabled by a massively more powerful internet. De Garis says technical progress will create within 40 years a global media, a global education system, a global language, a globally homogenized culture, which will constitute the basis of a global democratic state. And they don't mean one that votes and has freedom. And this means, of course, the elimination, the gradual, steady elimination of our freedoms. John Stuart has put it this way: ongoing evolution will eventually produce a unified, cooperative organization of living processes that spans and manages the universe as a whole. Did you hear that? That spans and manages the universe as a whole. That is how deep the rabbit hole goes when men think without God and builds his own house. This was what Babel was about. Genesis chapter 11. It was a different scale. It was a ziggurat. And it probably was in terms of the zodiac. It's the same idea. This is the delusion of man when he wants to be God. This is the dynasty of Satan. This is the contemporary collectivism of our age. Let me conclude this in the last couple of minutes. The utopian sees the universe as its playground and a source of unlimited power. Not God, the universe. It's chaotic, but we can capture it. So all the planning, all the socialistic planning, all the utopian political dreams that have been there, you can read them throughout history, in rebellion against God, actually always end in people's misery. In misery. Look at the 20th century. You know what the Marxists tell us about the 20th century? Well, it was the wrong version. We just need to tweak Marxism a little bit here and there, and it'll be fine. The ultimate goal is the acquisition of power, the unity of the Godhead, and power to rebel against God. It is man's new Tower of Babel. It's intimidating in its structure. We look at it, we look out at the world, and we say, what are we? We're too small. We're like Daniel and his friends in the front of the Nebuchadnezzar-sized idol. And we say, what can we do? Well, we cannot give in to fear, brothers and sisters, because the world of the future will be God's world. The house of the wicked will be destroyed. Babel was brought to nothing. All these contemporary dreams, they may be Islamic or secular, whatever they may be, these utopian pretensions of man will be destroyed. They will be brought down because God governs history. He's at the wheel of the universe. Jesus says, there's not a sparrow that falls from the ground without my Father. Every hair on your head is numbered. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. This demonic dynasty, this demonic house of wicked man, in his planned society of the future, is a nightmare because man is a sinner. And when I plan things without God and go my own way, the way that seems right to a man, the end is always death. Why? Because I'm a sinner. It doesn't matter how noble my intentions. I'm not saying that all of these people and all of these intellectuals were as evil as man can be, or that our contemporary politicians are aiming at evil. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is death. Fallen man's in a constant denial of this reality. And as such, Paul says, he is dead in trespasses and sins. He is incapable of saving himself from himself, in other words. Man can't save himself. Some of them say, you know, we're going to escape through a hatch in the universe into another dimension when our universe burns out. Or we're going to create a new sun and put it up in the solar system. I kid you not. They may mock the guilt offering. And when we do, of course, we don't need a savior. If you mock the guilt offering, what do you need? You need a guru. You need a lama. You need an expert to save you. And through this organization of society, restore paradise and get back at God who threw us out of the garden and drove us from paradise. But God in the gospel awakens men and women from their sinful dream so that we realize we're not gods. We can't be omniscient. We can't be transcendent. We're not sovereign. We are made in God's image. We're made noble. We're created as his vice regents to glorify him and to discover our true humanity in serving him and being built into his house, into his kingdom. Not to fellowship with nature, which means ultimate unconsciousness, but to fellowship with God. And that's illustrated for us in the life of the church, where there is unity, but there's also diversity. There is the unity in Christ by the Holy Spirit and the diversity of all that we are, as men and women, as young and old, as parents and as children, as black and white, and everything in between. Every tribe, tongue, people, and nation brought together in terms of the unity of the gospel in Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that there's sinlessness in here or absolute perfection, but there is unity in the midst of diversity, just as there's unity in the being of God in the midst of his diversity. And our task, brothers and sisters, is not utopia, but it is to turn the world, God's creation, back into God's garden by cultivating it in terms of the gospel. So that wherever God's kingdom is, there his garden is. We extend the garden of God by our work in terms of the gospel. We are his new humanity in Jesus Christ, and his purposes will prevail. Pagan man may dream of his pure consciousness, but Paul summons us to awake from the dreams that lead to death. Awake, you that sleep, and rise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. The house of the wicked shall be destroyed, but the house of the upright will flourish. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. We thank you for your promise that you are building a city and that you have a kingdom that is unshakable. Its builder and maker is God, not man. You, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the maker of the ends of the earth, are shaking everything. For you have said everything that can be shaken must be shaken, so that only that which cannot be shaken will remain. Lord, we pray that even in our own day, you would shake the house of wickedness and bring the plans of men to nothing, the ways that seem right to him but lead him only toward death, and break in, Lord, with your light and your kingdom life through your people, through your gospel, through your word, as we apply it to every area of our lives. These things we pray, Lord, without fear, because we know you hold the future. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.